Well, we're turning our Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Should have said, by the way, a word of thanks to those that joined with us on, forgetting my times here, on Friday and yesterday and Saturday as well for the caroling around the doors. It was, I believe, very well received and appreciated by all the different individuals that we visited. A word of thanks to David for organizing that and for those who came along on the minibus and helped. Some with lights in their head and lights around them, some with good voices, and me with a not-so-good voice. But it's a good time of fellowship, and a few surprises along the way as well for some people, notably yesterday, and you can ask Simpson all about that yourself after the meeting. But a word of thanks again for David for organising that, and for those who came along. And I do trust that you have a happy Christmas tomorrow, and the Lord bless you wherever you are and whatever you do. With friends and family and loved ones. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're turning to a portion of scripture. I was sharing this with Roy as I came in through the door earlier on, and he was here. We're just talking about this chapter, such a wonderful, precious portion of scripture that is filled with so much that we'll never have time this side of eternity to fully exhaust. But I want to direct your attention to the words of verse 6 for our message this morning. As we think about him whom angels worship, him whom angels worship. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And that's our text for this morning. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer as we come around the word just now for these few moments. Lord, we thank thee for the fellowship of the saints. Even the time that we can spend, whether it was the last couple of days or the rest of us, as we come together as a band of God's people on thy day, this day, O God, which thou hast set aside every week, every year, that we might worship the Lord our God, that we might do the bidding of what the angels were commanded to do themselves, and that is worship Christ. And Lord, that's our sole desire this day, that we worship him whom angels worship as well. Give us understanding of this portion. May it thrill our hearts. May it take us to a blessed place. And may we have an even greater appetite to come again this evening and throughout the rest of this year and into next year with a longing for thy presence in this place and a love for our God in these days. Oh God, hear our cry. Fill me now with the Spirit. Lord, I stand here in great need of thee, and I know the Lord will never disappoint. And I believe thou hast a word for our souls this day. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are key occasions in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ where God's angels ministered to our Savior at different times. And it's a good, I don't know, challenge or a Bible quiz question that you could ask yourself on any given occasion. How many times did the angels of God minister to our Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime? Well, let me help you with the answer for a few moments this morning. There in Matthew chapter 4, when our Savior triumphed over Satan's fiery and very intense temptation, we read these words in verse 11, that the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came, and they ministered unto him. So there's one of the one of the first occasions where angels minister to our Savior. And then a couple of years later on, when our Savior is there in the midst of the agonies of Gethsemane, and we have this astonishing detail in Luke's Gospel 22, verse 43, where we read these words, there appeared an angel unto him, that is Christ, from heaven, strengthening him. Now, I'm holding back in my message today because, you know, there's a part of me that wants to explore all of these verses and what they mean. You know, angels ministering to the Savior in the aftermath of his temptation. What was this ministry? Angels strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his sufferings in Gethsemane. What was that strengthening? Well, again, that's another message for another occasion. Even if we stay with that period of time, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and we have the well-meaning apostles, Peter namely, who are going to try to use violence to come to the rescue of the Savior, and the Lord rebukes Peter. and rebukes the apostles and reminds his men that if it was so the will of Christ, he could call upon, what was it, legions of angels. He could call upon angels of heaven to come down to his aid. The whole subject of the ministry of angels in the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is fascinating. It doesn't stop there, of course. At the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel rolled the stone away, that big boulder from the sepulchre, to show that Christ himself had risen. He was no longer there. And yet when it comes, and I've given you just a brief overview of that type of theme, the ministry of the angels in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when it comes to angelic activity surrounding his life, his incarnation especially comes to mind, I believe. The birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the angel of the Lord who appears to Joseph three times on various occasions. It's the angel of the Lord who first spoke to Zacharias, and then 6 months afterwards, it is Gabriel who himself speaks to Mary. It is the angel of the Lord who appears to the shepherds. It is the angelic host that we know so well that appears in the sky and sings praises unto our Savior and our King. Those are all familiar passages. The Matthews and the Lukes and the early chapters of these Gospels that we're familiar with, aren't we? Year after year, as we come to remember the incarnation at the Christmas time of year. Well, I want to bring your attention to not a lesser passage by any means, but not so much a read portion of Scripture this time of year, and we're the poorer for not giving attention to these words. The words of the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, where the spotlight, listen, the spotlight of God shines upon us. We shall see this the very occasion when he bringeth, when he brings into this world his first begotten, his firstborn. He issues the command of the Father, the command of God, let all the angels of God worship him. What a great statement. What a great scene which unfolds before our eyes. And so rightly we can concentrate upon these words, him whom angels worship. There are two things I want to leave with you today as we come to a close. As we think about him whom angels worship, let's think about their worship of him and how it accompanied a momentous event. The worship, or their worship, that is the angels' worship of Christ, and how it first accompanied a momentous event. Now, traditionally speaking, as we go back into church history and throughout the years, people have always held Paul to be the apostle of Hebrews. More recent times, people have tried to pour a bit of confusion upon that, a bit of doubt. There are arguments either way. But I don't see any reason why we should not hold on to the commonly held understanding that Paul is the author of this particular letter. It has his character and it has something of his stamp all throughout his pages. But there's something even more important than working out the author of Hebrews, and that's really trying to grasp what its message is. You see, Hebrews can be quite an intimidating book, and it is in some respects, certainly for preachers who attempt to stand and preach its truth, its wonderful message. And as we look at this colossal letter, and as it's written, it's important that we understand something of why it was written, and these early verses, so that we understand what is before us here in verse 6. I was trying to think of an illustration to help us at this particular point in the message, and this one came to mind. I think it's a relatively simple and a helpful one. We've all been in a place, haven't we, where maybe we've come halfway into a conversation. I'm not saying that we've been nosy. I'm just saying that we've heard the conversation, and maybe we are halfway into the conversation for one reason or another. And people are having a discussion, they're having a debate. You're very fresh in a situation. You come halfway through, something's been said, but the problem is you hear a statement, but you don't know what's come before, and you really don't know what's going to follow afterwards. And so in a sense, you're none the wiser. And you have to sort of stop the whole conversation. Can you just tell it again so I understand what you're saying at this particular stage? Well, that's how we should feel when we come to verse 6. Because when Paul is writing here, it's very clear that he's adding an argument upon an argument. And he says, and again, when he bringeth, well, Paul, what are you doing? He's quoting scriptures. He's referring to previous passages. And the main thing that Paul is doing here is fundamental to our understanding, and it's this. He's impressing upon a Jewish audience, a Hebrew audience, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so when we come to verse 6 and you say, well, what is this all about? That's what it's all about. Now the question is, why is it all about that? And that's another good question we need to answer today. It's this. It seems from the words of Paul in Hebrews that as he writes to a Jewish audience, that many of these Hebrews, many of these Jewish individuals who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being enticed and they were being drawn back by one way or another to their old ways, to Judaism, to abandon Christianity, to, in a sense, renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need Christ. You've got Moses. You've got prophets. You've got your circumcision. You've got all those things. You don't need this. And so the church, the many Jewish converts were under tremendous pressure, whether it was by word or by physical persecution. And so the whole essence of chapter 1 is this, right? We were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Let's just reconfigure our lives. I think that's a good thing for all of us here today as we approach the end of a year and we think of this Christmas time of year. Let's reconfigure our lives. Let's center ourselves once again in our Christian faith. Who is he? And if you look at how it unfolds, Paul, as he begins to announce the Son of God, he says, okay, this one, God has in various ways, over various times, spoken through prophets. He's given prophet after prophet. But now in these last times, in these days, there's the one great prophet, Jesus Christ. He's spoken by his Son. And it's as if someone says, Paul, but who speaks to us? And he says, I'm glad you've asked the question, because here he is. And you've got, for me, one of the most staggering and the most compelling statements in all of Scripture regarding our Lord Jesus. He who was appointed heir of all things. Listen, he's made the worlds. He's made the worlds, he's the creator. And if there's any doubt as to what we call the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus, then I say, write this on your next Christmas card. Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Time is not sufficient for me to tell you what that means, but I can say this. Understand the brightness of our Son. And that you cannot look on that Son without receiving, if you continue to look, a sense of permanent damage to your eyes, and then understand the glory of the infinite God. And Paul says, who is he? He's not just the glory, he's the brightness of the glory of God. Oh, that's just, it's astonishing, isn't it? Are you taken up with that? Are you weary this morning? Are you tired? Do you feel sort of heavy in your Christian life? This is who he is. This is him. And as Paul unfolds this great message, he's greater than the prophets. He's the creator. He's the express image. He's not just nearly even a reflection. When you look in the mirror, maybe tomorrow, somewhat tired and weary, it's a reflection of who you are. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not the reflection. He's the image. He is the Almighty God. That's who he is. But Paul hasn't finished. Because there was a great regard for angels. There has been, there has always been in a sense. Greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than the angels. And that's where he takes up his argument and he really sort of unravels this line of thinking throughout the rest of chapter 1. And that's where we now come into this particular portion, because Paul is taking us on this journey as he lifts up and exalts the Savior, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. And he pauses on this for a length of time, because the thinking of many were really along these lines. And some were saying, well, really? He's greater than the angels, but aren't angels referred to as sons? And he's called a son. And aren't saints referred to as sons and daughters? And you're saying, he's a son? So can you tell us exactly why he's greater than angels? And that's where he begins to build this case, verse after verse. For unto, verse 5, for unto which of the angels has he said at any time, thou art my son, in that particular sense, my son, my only begotten, the eternal son. There's a difference between being called sons and daughters and being the son. And it's important we understand that. And so he takes us to this momentous occasion. And he's going to bring us to verse 6 when he again brings us back to Scripture. And he says, okay, so when he brings the angel or the first begotten into the world, he says of the angels, you worship him. That's the case in hand. And I want you to think about this momentous occasion that accompanied the angelic worship of the Savior. And what it means for us and why it's so important. What do you think about in terms of what I've called the unfailing plan of God? Many today, when they give thought to what we call the nativity, or to the scenes which are so familiar to us. Now, we're all guilty of this, so I put myself into the boat and go along the river with you in a sense. We tend to be fixated too much upon the immediate timeline. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean this. A child is born. We have, of course, the shepherds in the field. And they receive, of course, the word of the angel. They see the heavenly host a couple of years later. Wise men, they come with their gifts. Joseph and Mary, they have to flee. You've got this timeline of 1 to 2 years of all the events which are unfolding. And that's what we draw a circle around as we think of maybe one time of year, or we think of the incarnation, and we fall into the trap that we forget when we fixate upon that immediate timeline that something far more significant has taken place. My honest confession is I find it an incredibly difficult thing to try to articulate it and word it in a way which is biblical and honoring unto God. And so I select my words very carefully. And I want us to never fail to recognize that the moment the Holy Spirit of God in the words of Scripture overshadowed Mary and the Holy Child was conceived in the womb, that God was bringing forth into this world. And that's the point where I think we can't go too much further in our minds, but we need to try. God steps into time. The timeless God. The eternal God. And he moves into time. And he takes our humanity into eternal union with himself. That is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And what must never be lost on any of us, whether we are young or old this day, is that the very language that the Bible uses at this particular stage always demonstrates what we need to remember, even if we don't use these words, that there is pre-existence before there is the existence of Jesus. There is the eternal Son of God who never ceases to be. And even when he takes our humanity, he never ceases to be God. The language of Scripture is emphatic. Think of the many phrases that you know of in your Bible. God sent forth. It's indicating pre-existence, entry into time. The Word became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And the point I'm making is this, that as the angels are summoned to worship and to render obeisance unto the Lord Jesus Christ, what they are brought face to face with is this momentous occasion when He, that's the key, when God brings forth. What an occasion it is. He who is the eternally begotten Son, eternally generated, co-equal Father and Holy Spirit, and now He enters our dying, sinful, cursed world, not in the form of angels. And here is something even more incredible, not as a fully grown man. You know, when we think of one of the great biblical parallels, it's first Adam, second Adam, first Adam, last Adam. What is lost in Adam is gained in Christ. What we forfeit in Adam, we gain in Christ. But here is a significant difference. Adam was made a man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as He takes His humanity, is not even brought into the form of a fully strengthened, mature man. But and not even as a six-month baby. But He's conceived. I mean, that there, He's conceived in the womb. He submits Himself. He condescends to be formed and fashioned in a substance of our very members. And to receive nourishment from Mary. And for that clock to tick by. And then to be brought through the means of labor. And then to be nursed and cherished and held. And the Lord says, when I bring, that's the backdrop. When I bring my Son into the world, that's what He does. That's what He does. Can I say, dear Christian, we have to give every serious thought that we have to this. These are not things to be trifled with. These are not things to be spoken of lightly. And as we do, we must recognize the superintending sovereign hand of God in it all. When He bringeth into the world, what can we learn by way of practical application? You know, there's a world of truth here, but I must be quick. God knew what He was doing. You ever thought about that? God knew what He was doing when He brings forth, as he writes here, His first begotten into the world. He knew about the Herods, and He knew about the Pilates, and He knew about the poverty of Joseph and Mary, and He knew about all the political turmoil and the religious hypocrisy and the moral depravity. He knew all of these things. And you know what? He didn't wait for the perfect world, because there would never be such a thing. So long as sin reigns, He did not wait for some utopia into which He brings His Son. He brings Him into our sin-drenched world. Because He must. Because we need Him. And you say, well, Pastor, what is there for me? You don't know what struggles I'm going through. Probably many of them I don't. But I know this, that the Lord Himself, who knows precisely what He's doing, when He brings forth Christ into this world, He knows what pilots or Herods or troubles or needs that you have right now. And since we can trust God, who succeeds and is faithful in the greatest, then in the least of things, trust Him. For me, that's a truth the Lord put in my heart in this message. Oh Lord, You brought Him forth into this world. Not into a perfect world, far from it. An undeserving, a world that didn't want Him. A world that rejected Him ultimately. And You might bring many things into my world, Lord, but have Thine own way. You see, when we look at the worship of the angels, we're looking at the momentous event which accompanied their worship. And it really shows us why they fall down and worship. Now, our time has really gone here, but let me just deal with this last thought in closing, and that is their worship of Him. It affects our worship of Him as well. So their worship accompanied a momentous event that we've been trying to deal with here, but it also affects our thoughts and our worship of him. So that I'm not misunderstood or misquoted by anyone here, I'm not referring to anything superstitious. It's a sin to worship angels, and I'm not referring to that, nor will I in the course of this rest of the messages will be abundantly clear. But I will remind you, as we've dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord makes clear that the angels take interest in our worship. Remember those of us that were dealing with the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11? It's not Paul's primary argument, but it's one of his arguments because of the angels. And we dealt with that just to very briefly refresh your mind. Angels that witnessed the creation of Adam and Eve. Angels that witnessed the order and the structure that God gave at the very beginning, that we have the headship that God puts in place, are angels that look into our worship. And when they look into the worship, they say, is there obedience? Is there submission? Is there reverence? You think of the words of 1 Peter 1, verse 12, expressive words where Peter speaks about the angels and how the language of the Greek is along these lines. They peer, or they crook their neck and they stoop down and they crane themselves because they want to know what this gospel is. The gospel that doesn't save them, because these are the elect angels. And yet they spend all of their angelic energies concerned with the gospel. And when I think of the activity of angels in their worship and their interest of the gospel, a gospel that bears them no influence in terms of being saved by it. What's my interest in the gospel? What's my concern about the worship of God? And so I believe even here, let all the angels of God worship him. The worship of angels, it affects our worship of Christ, doesn't it? And how does it do it? Two very simple ways. It shows us how our thoughts of Christ need to be the highest thoughts of Christ. Our thoughts of our Lord Jesus, brother and sister, please listen to this. They have to be the highest thoughts you have this week and for the rest of your life. You know, I think there's always a danger, and I think religion and false religion certainly shows us this, that when men have meetings of angels, the danger is that they will fall and worship them. And in a sense, you can sort of understand why, because when you remember the angelic beings of what they are, these are not common encounters. To meet with an angel is not something we do every day of the week. And when you look even in the Bible, there are times, even the likes of John in Revelation chapter 19, you read these words, he says, and I fell at his feet, and he's actually referring to the angel's feet who's giving them the message or the revelation. I fell at his feet to worship him, that is the angel, and the angel says, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, worship God. They're not to be worshipped. Do you know the essence of idolatry is giving worship to the created thing and not to the one who creates. That's the essence of idolatry. And so if ever we think to ourselves, I'm not guilty of idolatry, but if in the forefront of our hearts and minds, our life is dedicated to the created thing and not to the creator, we're in idolatry. All the time that we're not saved, we're idolatrous. All the time we sit here in the house of God and we've never have Christ occupied as King and Lord of our life, we're idolatrous. All the time it's a loved one, it's a husband, a wife, it's a son, it's a daughter, it's a friend, it's a neighbor, and they're first before Christ, it's idolatry. It's a form of that same thing. The essence of idolatry is to worship that which is created and not he who is the creator. And so here, as the Lord commands his angels, his legions of angels, and he says, fall down, worship him. Do you not see who we're dealing with here? We're dealing with God. Because only God must be worshipped. If you get the Jehovah Witnesses around your door tomorrow or the next day, Hebrews 1 verse 6, that's where you go to. And ask them the question, why does God command angels to worship him? Why? Because he's the Almighty God. Isn't that the case? The highest thoughts that we have. because the angels worship him. And then remember as I finish here that we are to be those in our worship who have the holiest thoughts of Christ, not just the highest thoughts. Should we not be in awe of what we read here? Let all the angels of God, let me help the boys and girls here because I know it's been a long time since we got to this question. How many angels do we read of in the Bible? We've got a little phrase here, let all the angels. Well, we don't know how many angels there are, but we know there's a word in the Bible. It says this, Hebrews 12:22, that it is an innumerable number. Hebrews 12:22 speaks about the innumerable host or company of angels. And you know what that got me thinking? So allow me a little bit of liberty here, and I hope that you give me this liberty. Along what the Lord is saying here in Hebrews 1, verse 6, when he brings in his first begotten into this world, he says that all the angels of God, he doesn't just say, hey, Gabriel and Michael and a few others, come here. It's every angel is summoned. Now, the angels, when you study their works, and I did a podcast on this a while ago, so if that's something you've listened, it will be helpful to you. They are ministering spirits. They have an activity which is sent to them by God and given to them. But it seems as if the Lord says to every angel, every invisible spirit, every celestial being, he says, you must stop what you're doing. You must cease all of your activity. And every angel of heaven, the innumerable host of heaven, oh, gather around and see this. See what I have done. See what I have done. I brought into this scene of time that the eternal Son, veiled in human flesh, and all the angels, they fall at his feet. And that's all they can but do is worship the Holy Child. And I say, Lord, what is the lesson for me? Because that's a holy occasion. Well, we know the angels are inquiring in our worship. We know the angels are even interested in head covering. We know that the angels long to hear the gospel being preached, and the angels worship him. So should not our worship be the same? So that means that when we come to Lord's Day after Lord's Day, here is a little thought for you, and I hope you understand what I mean. Sometimes this time of year is problematic. We buoy ourselves up. It's Christmas time. We've got the carols. It's a bit more festive. But can I ask you a question? What will your worship be like in February, the third week, April, when it's getting halfway through the year, the summertime, planning a holiday, September, October come, busy. What's your worship going to be like then? What's it going to be like when we don't have occasions? What's it going to be? It has to be this, that our thoughts of Christ are the highest and the holiest every time. Every Lord's Day, every morning, every evening, every week. Not just on occasions. The heavenly host, worship him. And can I tell you the essence of our worship in this house? Is that very truth. That's what we're here to do. To fall at his feet. To worship him. And I hope over this busy time of year, and whatever happy times you have with family and friends, whatever you may be found, that Hebrews 1 verse 6 just reminds you of this key truth. Him whom angels worship. But I have to ask you, do you know him? You can't worship him unless you've come to him. And you can come to him this morning. And you can come to him now. And be gloriously saved. Let's close with our last hymn, number 82 in our hymn books.